So Genesis chapter 12, just to backtrack again, God started his original plan again, restarted his plan through Noah, that's what we saw last time, and his sons from whom the whole earth, the Bible says, was repopulated. So from these three sons and their wives, every person alive has come from. And so very soon, obviously, because soon after that, wickedness of man just sprang up again. And why is that? Because of sin, inherent sin that's in the nature that everyone is born with. And that sin just came out very quickly. Then we saw Nimrod. Remember, he was the first guy who organized rebellion against the Lord, organized religion against the Lord. They built the Tower of Babel, where they wanted to have their way, man's way of approaching God. And God stepped in. And God confused the languages of all the people, and so that they had to spread out for their own good. And then we saw, in genealogies, we saw the line of Shem. And out of Shem's line, we pick up the important line that we saw Abraham, the son of Terah, the grandson of Nahor, if you remember at the end of chapter 11 that we spoke about. And so today we're going to be looking, if you're taking note, at the call of Abraham. And now it's about the year 2000, roughly about the year 2000. After the creation, which is also roughly 2000 BC. And the first thing you can write down in the first chapter there, chapter 12, is the call of God. So we read there in verse 1, it says, "Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you." So later we know Abram, he's here just called Abram. Later he will be called Abraham, the father of faith in the New Testament, according to Galatians 3, verse 7. He's mentioned so much in the book of Hebrews. You know, Hebrews 11, the chapter of faith, he's mentioned there a lot. And God says to him, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house. And this is a call to step out in faith. But this is a call that God gave to him earlier. And we see that God says three things here. He said, you should go out of your country, you should go from your family, and you should go from your father's house. Now, this is a great call of faith to step out, especially in the time that he was living in. It was a patriarchal society, but he was living in that area. Remember where the Tower of Babel originated, so where the Mesopotamia, where all the bad mystery religions started. And so the Lord called Abram while he was still living in Ur of the Chaldeans, while he was still living under his father's authority, because like I said, in a patriarchal society, everyone did what the dad wanted to do. In Genesis 11, verse 31 and 32, we saw, look back there a few verses, the last two verses there of the previous chapter. It says, "And Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife, and they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan, and they came to Haran and dwelt there. So the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran." And so here we see something interesting, because the Lord called Abraham while he was living there. But because he was still under his father's authority, it said in the previous chapter that Terah took them out to go out. But it was God's call on Abraham's life. And he was saying to him, leave Ur. Not only that, but leave your family, leave your father. Why? Because we saw last week that Terah, he was an idolater. So there's a lot of idolatry going on. Remember in the book of Acts in the New Testament, Stephen, the first martyr, he gave this long thing about Israel. And he said, brethren and fathers, listen, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran. And he said to him, get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you. Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. So at this point, where God speaks to Abram again, we find Abram as being halfway disobedient, if you can be something like that. Because you're either obedient really or not obedient, but he's only half obedient in what God told him. God told him these three things very clearly. So here we see the father of faith earlier in his life. Well, he's like 65 years old or whatever at this stage already. But he's still only halfway obedient to what God has said to him. Because he went out of his country. Yes, that part he did. He went with his father. So somehow he convinced his father, like, listen, we have to leave behind this bad religion, all the stuff that's happening here, because, you know, I feel God calling me to somewhere else. So he got his father to move out of the country. But now he brought his father along, Terah. He brought his nephew Lot along with him. That was a no, because God said, leave your family. And it says there, to a land that I will show you. So that's Canaan. But he didn't do that either, because we know he stopped in Haran. So he never got to Canaan. So he wasn't fully following through what God said to him. So there was incomplete obedience to God. He only did really a third of what God told him to do. So you can't say he was obedient in his early life, which is encouraging for me, because eventually he ends up being the father of the faith. And so Terah, as the head of the family, probably felt that Haran was far enough. Like, okay, we've gone out now. You know, we're probably far enough, so let's dwell here. And because he was the patriarch, and because he brought his father along, he wasn't supposed to bring him along, they were stuck right there. It's interesting to me that the name Terah, it means station or delay. So his father was a delay in his life. And it's interesting how the family can often be a hindrance to the call of God on your life, especially when there's an unequal yoking. We know with believers and unbelievers, family can hold you back because they don't necessarily understand the call of God on your life, you know. And so Luke 9 verse 59 to 60, Jesus said, "Follow me." But the guy said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God." So Jesus said, there's some things that's important, but nothing is more important than when I tell you to do something. So here, now they're stuck in a run until the Bible tells us that Terah dies, Genesis 11 verse 32. Haran, interesting enough, it means barren or parched. That's the intended meaning of the word Haran. So Abram is dwelling here in Haran in a dry season of his life. He's not seeing the things happening that God told him that he's going to do. Why? Because he's not in obedience. He only did like a third part of the things that God said to him, go out and do this, but he's not listening to God. So notice that God didn't speak to him or giving any new vision in this place where you're sitting in hesitancy. He was living there knowing what God said, but like, you know, sort of compromising, and God didn't give him anything new. And this is something we find in the Christian life. I've said that many times before. God speaks to you about something. That's the stepping stone for you to grow spiritually. If you don't step up that ladder, you're going to go around the mountain again until God brings you to the same ladder again. That's the only way that you're going to grow, is by obedience. So if you don't do the one thing that God's speaking to you about, don't think he's going to give you great revelation, new things, and spiritual growth, because you have to be obedient in that. And so when we knowingly disobey God, we often delay the outworking of his plan in our lives. And we find a barrenness, is a dryness, a staleness coming into our lives. And the thing is oftentimes disobedience in some kind of way. So we see in verse 2, it says, "I will make you," God says to him, "I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing." Now, this to me is once again just great. The grace of God, you know. He's childless, but now in this situation of, now as his father died, as Terah passed away, now God calls him again. He reminds him of the call that he's given him the first time. And he talks about blessing. He gives him three promises. He will say, "I will make you a great nation." That came true eventually because it became the nation of Israel. He says, "I will make your name great." He was to be known as the father of faith eventually. And God said to him, "You shall be a blessing." And we know because in Abram, all the Jews and all the Christians really are blessed because of Abram. So all these things came true. And to me, it's amazing that Abram's partial obedience didn't take God's promises away. God didn't say, "Well, you know, Abram, obviously you don't want to listen, so guess what? My promises are void." No, God never said that. God's promises was just on hold until Abram finally got to the place where he was willing to be obedient to what God told him initially. And when he does that, now God says, "Listen, let's go. Here is my promise." You see, the fulfillment of the promise was delayed until he was ready to do what the Lord told him to do. And I want to tell you that even men of faith have their moments of weakness and have their moments of disobedience. But praise God that he is gracious and that his promises depend on him and not on us, you know. So that doesn't mean that if you messed up that God no longer wants to work in your life or through your life. God is still the same God. God always, that's what I always love about God, because he is such a good father. And he says, "Won't you just listen to what I told you? I know that's the best thing for your life. And once you do that thing, listen, I'm going to do much more. I've got great plans for you, great things that I want to do." And so great to realize that Abram was not perfect. And the thing is, that tells us I don't have to be perfect either. That's such great news, you know. It's not like I have to do everything perfect before. I just have to listen to my father when he speaks. I love what Pastor Chuck said. He says, God doesn't use perfect people because they don't exist. You know, there's only one perfect person, and that was Jesus Christ. Look at verse 3 there. It says, God says, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So he's speaking about Abram and all his descendants. So that's first of all the Jews. It's coming from him. He's speaking about his descendants. There's no place for anti-Semitism, really. For anyone who loves God, you have to love the nation of Israel, because it's God's people from the beginning. There's no way that you can say, I love God, but you have something against Israel. You know, God will always rise to protect and bless the Jews. Look on the other side, at the Muslim nations. Look at the places they live in. It's all destroyed. There's nothing. Look at the nation of Israel. It's this little country in the middle of all these enemies around them, like I said to you the other day. Israel is a fruitful country. It's one of the greatest exporters of fruit in the world. It's crazy. The Muslim countries is just bombed and dead, you know, because there's no life in that. But God says, if you bless my nation, if someone who blesses you, and that suggests not just Abraham, but his descendants, I will bless you. If you curse them, the curse will be on you. That's part of it. And he says, in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And that speaks ultimately of the salvation that would come in Jesus Christ, because he is from the Jews. Galatians 3 verse 8 to 9 says, and the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Isn't that beautiful? The gospel showing up so early here in the book of Genesis with the father of faith. And so we read verse 4. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. So now he's going according to what the Lord has spoken. So there's obedience to what God has said, but it says Lot went with him. So again, you know, he's still not fully obedient, because God said, leave your family. And we know what's going to happen later, because he didn't listen to God. All the issues that came because he brought Lot along that God never intended for him to be. He takes him along, and it's almost like trying to strike a deal with God, you know, because he had an affinity for Lot. I mean, his brother died. He didn't have any children. And so it's almost like Lot, like we said last time, it's almost like his adopted son. And so he had a relationship. He was a caring man. And for him, it was like, I want to take Lot along, you know. And it's amazing to me how we always try to work out a compromise between God's word and our fleshy desires. It's just scary to me, you know. What has God told you, or what has God told you to do? Sincerely, just do it. No matter what it costs you, if God told you something to do, that's the best thing, is just do what God told you. But somehow we always want to compromise. Yes, Lord, I know you said that, but this part of my life or this thing is really, I don't really want to let that go. And so we try to strike a compromise between the flesh and the life of faith. And it never, ever works out. That's not obedience. It's partial obedience. So like Abram is a picture of faith, so Lot is a picture of the flesh. Because he was not a spiritual man. Yes, later he's called righteous Lot in the book of Hebrews. And that's just a testimony of God's amazing grace. Because nowhere here do you see anything in him that's a spiritual man. But God can do what he wants to, even if you linked to Lot that he doesn't want. He says, Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. So you're never too old to step out in obedience and faith, really. You know, so it's like he was at that age, and he took this huge step of faith after his father died. Verse 5, it says, and then Abram took Sarai his wife and Lot his brother's son and all their possessions that they had gathered and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. So here we see, when he says all his things, he took all these possessions. There's more than an 800-kilometer journey. And you should never have the picture. It was like Abram and Sarai and the donkey, and you know, it's like this caravan of people. I mean, all the people that went with him. At this stage, not as many as we're going to see a bit later as God continued to bless him and grow him. But this is a lot of people. It's like an 800-kilometer journey that they now undertake to go to the land of Canaan. In verse 6, it says there, Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Moreh, and the Canaanites were in the land. So he goes now to a place called Shechem. It's about 50 kilometers north of Jerusalem. And there are so many things that actually happened there. I'm not going to go into all of them, but one of the things that happened at this place called Shechem is where Joshua made a covenant with Israel, where he renewed their commitment to God. Joshua 24 verse 15, he says, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You choose yourself, you know, who you want to serve this day." But that's what happened at Shechem. So this is obviously one of those places that speaks of renewing your covenant before God. This is where Jacob's well is located. It's called Sychar in the New Testament. So that's where Jesus met the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4. This is that place. And it says the Canaanites were in the land. So the descendants of Canaan, all the ones, the names we read about last time, they dwelt in the land at this stage. Verse 7. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. So it's amazing to me because now he's finally in the land. After this long journey, now, you know, you can say he's like two-thirds obedient. So it's growing there, but he's doing what God told him. And once he gets to the land, God says, "Now this land, this one that you're standing in, this land I'm going to give to your descendants." So God reminds him of the promise. He still has no children, but God says, "I'm going to give this to your descendants." Abram never owned any of the land himself except the burial plot that he bought in Genesis 23, verse 14 to 20. So he lived in a tent. We're going to look at that in a moment. But now he built an altar to the Lord. And this was Abram's response. And we see this over and over again. You never see this in Lot's life. Lot never builds an altar. But Abram, he loves God. He's a lover of God. And so the moment he responds back to God and he builds an altar, the altar was important because it's a place to meet with God. That's what it speaks about, to offer sacrifice for sin. It's a place to worship God. So you can see Abram's heart. This is what he built. The moment he got to this land, he built an altar to worship the Lord and to sacrifice on it. And, you know, anytime we're obedient to God, it's going to call us to some kind of sacrifice in our life. That's just the way it works. Verse 8, it says, "And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord." So Abram journeyed, going on still forward towards the south. So now he's in this place between Bethel and Ai. And on that location, pretty much, it's a high elevation. It's not the highest elevation, but it's a very high elevation. From there, you can see down into the Jordan Valley. You can see the area of Samaria. You can see Jerusalem. You can see all the way over to the Mediterranean. This is where we think about Joshua when he entered the land. He came from Jericho to Ai and then to Bethel. So this is a very significant, these names all have meanings, but very significant meanings. And what I like about this is it says he pitched his tent. So even in the land that God brought him to, Abram never lived in a house. He always lived in a tent. That speaks of being a sojourner, speaks of being a pilgrim, speaks of having no permanent residence. You see, tents are for those who are just passing through. They don't put down permanent roots. And that speaks about the Christians in this life. We live in the world, but we're not out of the world. We have another destiny. 1 Peter 2:11 says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." Hebrews 11:8-10 says, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he received as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him, the same promise, for he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." That's one of the things that makes Abram this great father of faith. Because he never saw the permanent. The permanent is a life of faith. We are trusting God that one day we're going to have all these things that he says we're going to have. But on this earth, we live in a temporary time. We're not to put down roots into this world in that sense. And again, we see there he built an altar to the Lord and he called on the name of the Lord. So this is what Abram does. He knows the Lord has brought him. See, now his relationship with God is much different than it was before. Before it was stagnant. Now, since he took that step of obedience, he got to the land. Now he's got this relationship with the Lord and he called on the name of the Lord. And it says, so Abram journeyed still going on south. So now he goes all the way down to Beersheba. Still further down in the south. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. So a famine is a serious problem. And this is something that you might think, well, this is the promised land. This is the land that God promised me. So it's supposed to be sunshine and roses, you know, ice cream and cookies kind of thing. But life is not like that on this earth. That's the eternal dwelling place that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. God sometimes calls us, and the place he calls us to, the promised land that he wants us to go, it's a hard place to be. It's not an easy place to dwell. So suddenly there's a famine and it is a big problem. But look what happened now. It says in verse 10, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe. So now he's leaving the land of promise. God didn't tell him to go to Egypt again. So he's like, hey, you know, self-help. I got to make a plan because I know God wants me to be in the promised land, but at the moment it doesn't look like the promised land. You know, so I better make a plan. Self-help. I'll go to Egypt because it seems like everything is there. Thinking that God could not provide for his needs in the place that he called him to. And we all know that Egypt speaks of the flesh. Egypt is a picture of the flesh. And so this is one of those places. He's now dwelling with God in the promised land. He's at a great place with his relationship. And he says, you know what? I'm going to go to Egypt because it's just, it's more attractive over there. It's easier over there. It's too hard for me dwelling here in the promised land. And oftentimes, as I said to you the other day too, as God starts working in our lives, as we say, Lord, come fill me with the Holy Spirit. Lord, come change me. The Lord does do it. But it's hard. Suddenly, you know, the Lord shows you all these things that's wrong in your life and all these things that's going on in your mind and your heart. And you're like, ah, you know, and then the enemy comes against you like, I can't take this anymore. I'm going to run away, you know. And this is really what Abram did. I remember there was one stage in my life, you know, every time that I really start praying for the church and for those things, my life just got incredibly hard, you know. And then I was really tempted to just stop because it just, you know, it's just like the enemy just wants to take you out of the picture. And it happens like that. It's hard. And so look, most of us, Abram found it easier to trust God in a far off promises, like one day, you know, your descendants will inherit this land, and rather than now inside the famine in the promised land, just trust God in that place. Verse 11. And it came to pass when he was close to entering Egypt that he said to Sarai, his wife, indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Now, this is saying a lot because, you know, she's already got a senior citizen card. You know, she's like 65 years old. And he's saying to her, you are a beautiful woman. So she must have been really beautiful. But now, you see, the moment that he steps out of God's will, the moment that he steps out of that protection of the promise that God has for him, now things are getting really messed up. And we're going to see in a moment, you know, what he gets into. So verse 12, he says to her, therefore, it will happen when the Egyptians see you that they will say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will let you live. So he's basically saying to her, you know, when they see you, I mean, everyone knows you're beautiful, so they're going to put you in a harem and they're going to kill me. That's pretty much what's going to happen. That's his interpretation. But now when you walk in disobedience, life starts getting complicated. Suddenly, very quickly, things get very complicated in Abram's life. Everything was sorted out because living in the famine would have been the best place because that's where God called him. You can never be in a better place than in the center of God's will. This is what he says to her, verse 13. Please say that you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, and I may live because of you. So he's like self-preservation there, you know. So this is a lie, even though it's a half lie. According to Genesis 20, verse 12, we know she was his father's daughter, but not his mother's daughter. So she was like his half-sister, but that's still a lie. You know, even though it's like it's a half lie, a lot of people say, well, it's just a white lie. You know what? A lie is a lie. And the moment you will never be at a good place with God if you lie to make things work out in your life. And I think it's important for us to understand that too. Whenever you have to lie to try and accomplish something for God, then just know that you're not in God's will. God will never force you to tell a lie. There's never a time that lying is good because God will always make a way for you if you try and stick to his plan. You know, God will always make sure that things work out if you are just choosing that obedience. And he says that it may be well with me for your sake. So here's the man of faith, right? And he's acting in fear. He's like worried about his life because now he's in disobedience and now, you know, he's worried what's going to happen. So verse 14, it says, so it was when Abram came into Egypt that the Egyptians saw the woman, that she was very beautiful. The princes of Pharaoh also saw and commended her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. And so he treated Abram well for her sake. You can almost imagine Abram going like, I told you it's going to happen, you know. So this is what happens now. Pharaoh always gets the best, you know. So obviously this is what happens. They see, and his worst fear really is happening now. But you know what? God didn't tell him to go there. He brought this problem on himself because he wasn't being obedient with what God said to him. And it says he treated Abram well for her sake. And look at how well he treated him. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys, and camels. But I tell you, whenever you trade your wife for cattle, it's a bad deal. it's just not a good deal, you know. So I don't know what he was thinking, because now he's like, you know, getting rich. He's getting all this stuff in, but he's losing his wife. You know, it's just a terrible thing that's happening right here. But we know that this is early in his life of faith. You know, he is going to be the father of faith one day, even though he's not at the moment. But he's messing with God's plan. Because what was God's plan? God's plan is to bring the Messiah eventually through the line of Abram. So now, not that anything is ever at risk because God is sovereign, but now he's messing with God's plan. Because now, you know, Pharaoh might take her for his wife. And then what happens then? You know, because he's going against God's plan, but God is protecting him even in that because he loves him. Verse 17, but the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So the Lord now defends his wife if he doesn't defend his own wife. God steps into the picture. It's like, Abram, is that what you're going to do with your wife? You know, I'm going to step in. I want to tell you, husbands, God minds how you treat your wife. Verse 18, and Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this that you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister? I might have taken her as my wife. Now therefore, here is your wife. Take her and go your way. You know, so Pharaoh obviously being very angry with him at this time. The Lord had offended her, but now, you know, all this stuff is happening to Pharaoh. And this is a sad moment when the father of faith is being rebuked by a pagan king. He's like, why didn't you tell me a lie? Why didn't you tell me the truth? You know, I would have taken her. She was still in the harem, so he hasn't been with her sexually. But he says, like, you know, I probably would have done that. But and then all this plague start coming against me. So this is a bad thing when a man of faith is now rebuked by a pagan king. And he says, here's your wife. Take her, you know, get out of my country, really, is what he's saying. Like, I've had it with you, Abraham. You know, so take all the stuff and just go. And then he offers him like a special protection, really, to get him out of the country, to make sure that he gets out, because obviously he's worried about the plagues and all the things that's been happening to him there. So the last verse there says, so Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. It was probably a very quiet camel ride back home. I can just imagine what she said to him. Like, you know, he just sold it pretty much for cattle at that moment. You know, it was terrible. And then as we get to the second chapter there, chapter 13, you could just write down returning to the call. Look at verse 1. Then Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had and Lot with him, to the south. And so now when it says the south, I mean, remember, they went all the way south to Egypt. Now they're going north to the south because they're going to the south of Canaan. That's really what it means, to the area of Hebron. And it says in verse 2, Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold. And he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning. So now he's even more wealthy because of all the, he's got servants and cattle and all these things from Pharaoh. So he comes with all this, he's got a lot of money now, you know, and he's even more wealthy because of Pharaoh. But, you know, that's not where your riches lie, and he is actually going to learn that lesson. In verse 3, it says, and he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made at first. So now Abram is back to this place with a great view, but even though he came back from Egypt with great riches, guess what? He was back at the same spot where he lived. Nothing has changed. Spiritually, he hasn't moved anywhere. Although he's got a lot of money now, he's got riches, but he's right back where he started. He failed in faith, and before all his servants, remember, because all of them saw what happened, their master, he told a lie about his wife, and so he failed in all of this, and he had done serious damage to his marriage. But what does he do? The thing that's great about Abram is because, yes, I've messed up. And if you've messed up, you know, you can go sit in self-pity and you can wallow and condemnation, you know, condemn yourself. And, you know, the enemy doesn't, you just have to give you a bat and you'll beat up yourself kind of thing. You know, it's like you don't even have to wait for the enemy to do that. But now Abram knows I've messed up completely, but it's water under the bridge. There's nothing I can do about it. So the best thing is now to come back. So he's back at the same spot where he left off. And that's the best thing that he can do. So what does he do? He doesn't sit in self-pity and self-condemnation. He goes back to Bethel. And what is Bethel? Bethel was the last place where he heard from God. It's almost like when you're on a trail hiking. It's happened to us many times. And you get lost. What do? You go back to the last place where you knew you were on a trail. Because once you get there, then hopefully you can find the trail again. It's sort of like the same thing spiritually happening here. Now he goes to Bethel, the last place that he heard from God. Going back to the last place that he knew that he was in God's will for his life. Because at Bethel, he was right with God. It's the place where he first became aware of God. It's the first time that God really said, okay, Abram, now you're obedient. Now I'm going to start speaking to you. And I want to tell you, if you lose your way, or if you mess up, the best thing to do is go back to Bethel, to the place where you know that God spoke to you the last time. Bethel was the place that God would later make a covenant with his grandson Jacob. At that same place. I mean, I don't think it was called Bethel at this stage because, you know, it was later renamed. The thing is, the picture in the New Testament for us is Revelation chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. As Jesus speaks to the church of Ephesus and he says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you've left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstands from its place, unless you repent." So I want to ask you tonight, I mean, you'll know in your heart, is God calling you back to some kind of Bethel? Is there a Bethel in your life at the moment that God is calling you back? You know, that place where you first met God? What place did God's word have in your heart? That place where you're like so excited about, you know, the Lord, about his word, about all those things. Maybe you got sidetracked somehow. Sometimes, you know, we begin to take things for granted and we sort of just get used to. It's almost like sometimes it happens in a marriage. You know, you get used to this person because you're living with them the whole time. And I think it's a dangerous thing. And he says, come back to your first love. Remember what it was like in the beginning. And look at verse 4. He also says there, to the place of the altar which he had made there at first. The place where he was worshiping God. The place where he was sacrificing to God. And there Abraham called on the name of the Lord. So now he returned to the call. It's like a fresh consecration. This is the best thing he could have done. Even though it was wasted time that he wasted now in Egypt. It was a wasted time in his life. Nothing is completely wasted because he came with a lesson out of that. And now he is freshly consecrating himself to God. And I want to tell you, that's always the way. If you somehow lose your way as a Christian and you find yourself in some weird spot in disobedience, the best thing you can do is run back to God, to that place where you know that you can worship God, where you know you can find God. You know, one of the greatest verses for the Christian is 1 John 1:9. It says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a great scripture for all the imperfect people like us who do dumb things. Because, you know, we do dumb things. None of us are perfect. And so the Holy Spirit will always draw you back to God. That's always what I say, the huge difference between the Holy Spirit, because he brings conviction and you realize I need to run to the Lord. The enemy brings condemnation because he wants to drive you far away from God. And when condemnation is heaped on you, just know God will never, ever condemn you. The Holy Spirit brings conviction because he wants you close. When you feel like you want to run away from God, then you know the enemy is hard at work there. Look at verse 5. So Lot also, who went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. Now, so Lot was blessed because he was with Abram. God didn't want him to bring him along. He brought him along, but because he was with Abram, you know, he was blessed just by being part of what God was doing with Abram. But he was a liability. Lot was a liability that's going to play out a bit later. Look at verse 6. Now the land was not able to support them that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. So here they were both wealthy, Lot also a lot of possessions. The difference between Abram's possessions and Lot's possessions is that Lot's possessions possessed him. Abram possessed the things that God gave him. He was a dweller in tents. He was a sojourner, where Lot, his possessions got to him. And that's the difference, because it's never a sin to be wealthy. It's never a sin to have a lot if that's what God gives you. It's a sin if that is what rules your life, if that's what you're living for. If that is becoming a focus of your life, is wrong. And then we see the fallout of that in verse 7. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. The Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land. So now there's a division starting here between Abram and Lot. And you know what? God is allowing this division, because God never wanted him to do that in the first place. God brought him here to give him the land. So we read in verse 8. So Abram said to Lot, "Please let there be no strife between you and me, between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren." So you can see Abram's heart is peace. He's a peacemaker. He's like a relational guy. He loves Lot. He's like, listen, we're brothers, you know, so let's not fight among ourselves. Let our people not fight with one another. It's not a good thing. Verse 9. "Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I will go to the right. If you go to the right, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan and was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go towards Zoar. So now we see something interesting, because Abram knows this has to happen. He says, "Why don't you separate from me?" Because all along, he knows that's that last bit of disobedience that he sort of just didn't get out of his life. You know, God walked with him in patience. The first he was obedient in one thing, then eventually two of the three things, and now that last thing is still there with him. So Lot knows that he has to do this. He has to separate. So he's like, "Why don't we separate? If you take left, I'll go right." So this is amazing of Abram. It just shows the humility in him, because he was the elder. First of all, he was the elder. So he could have just said, "Listen, I'm going to go there, you go there." You know, and Lot should have said, "Fine, that's great. You know, whatever you want, uncle." But the second thing, the more important thing, is God gave the land to Abram, to him. He didn't have to give it to anyone. He says to Lot, "There's the land before you." So he comes in a humility, in a generosity. That's just because of who Abram was. But he didn't need to give any of it to Lot whatsoever. And then you can imagine Lot's eyes. It says Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, because from there, obviously, you could see in all these directions that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So that was near the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is far below sea level. And so that's a desert area. And if you have in that day and age, it was not like it was today. The salt had not effect as it has in all these years. In those days, it was a fertile place, a tropical climate, and it was well watered. If you have a lot of water and you have a tropical climate, guess what it says? It speaks of prosperity, right? And so Lot looks with his eyes. He's like, I'll go there. That's green. That's beautiful. That's everything, you know, and I'll go there. He should have said, "Uncle, whatever you think is best for me, I'll do that." But Lot is totally self-consumed, because his possessions is possessing him instead of the other way around. Verse 11, "Then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other." So now the fleshly, selfish choices that Lot starts making, and we're going to see the outworking of that. It says, "Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom." Again, great humility as Abram moves out, because now Lot just picked the best part. And he could have gone like, "Oh, what did I just do?" But you know what? There was a peace in Abram. Why? Because he learned to trust in God. He learned in all of this that he can never be in a better place than in the will of God. So he's like, if Lot chooses all the green and I get stuck with the dry, that's fine, because there's no better place to be than in God's will. And it says that Lot pitched his tents as far as Sodom. And that's the beginning of the backsliding of Lot. Because, you know, as we move through the chapters now, you're going to see next thing, he's like living in Sodom, and the next thing, he's on the leadership in Sodom. He's sitting in the gates of Sodom, you know. So some people think like, I'm immune, you know, to the temptations and the things of this world. And they think like they can, it's like a kid, you know, when they tell them not to touch something and they're young, they're like, you know, they're like right there, like, "No, I'm not touching," you know, but they're right there. You're like, "You're going to touch it now," you know, kind of thing. That's exactly what people do. We think like, I can handle this, you know. Maybe other people can't handle it, but I can handle it. And guess what? You're setting yourself up for a fall, just like Lot does here. It says in verse 13, but the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. So it's a real bad place. And this, if you think about it, is only 10 generations after Noah. Noah barely died. Noah just passed away before Abraham moved from Ur the first time. So Noah was not even that long in the grave. Only 10 generations later. But somehow this held an attraction for Lot. And the thing is, sin is always very attractive. Sin promises pleasure and sin is pleasurable for a season. That's always like that. But then, the end. You know, it may be a fun road, sin, but the thing is, you should always, before you jump on the road, you should see where the road ends. Not how the road feels at this moment. Where does this road go? And that's what we should always be looking at. We can easily deceive ourselves, like I said on Sunday, and we can think we're immune to all these temptations. Don't do that. Because Lot chose to put his family in peril. Why? Because of money. He chose money. And he eventually lost everything. If you think what happened in Lot's life, we're going to go through the chapters and you're going to see eventually he lost everything because he chased after money. Money was more important to him. His family, guess what? They were settled in a great place. You know, they were in good fellowship with Abraham. Everything was going well, but he chose the place of prosperity and that was a bad place for him to be. Verse 14. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see, I give you and your descendants forever. I love this because now Abram is standing there. It's already a hard thing for him because he cares obviously a lot more for Lot than Lot cares for him. And he's given him so much and it's a hard thing for him now to separate. He's probably been with Lot like 50 years of his life at this stage. It's a long time. And so this must have been a hard thing. And now it's always like harder for the one staying behind than the one leaving. You know, so he's like, yeah, Lot's gone. And now, you know, the Lord meets him right there and the Lord speaks comfort to him at this place. Whoever is your Lot or your thing in your life, no matter what they choose, if you just stick with the Lord. And now the Lord says to him, like, lift up your eyes. Look northward, southward, eastward, west. Like, look around you. So looking northward, he would see Samaria. When looking southward, he could see all the way to Jerusalem. Looking eastward, he would see the mountains of Moab. And looking westward, he would see the plain of Sharon and all the way to the Mediterranean Sea. So it was a high vantage point. And he's like, Abram, guess what? All this stuff I'm giving to you. He didn't say I'm giving it to you and to Lot. You know, he says, all this I'm giving to you and to your descendants. And then he says, forever. And I think it's amazing because here he stands, probably at this stage, like 85 years old. And he's childless still. And God says to him, listen, everything you see here, I'm going to give to your descendants. And I'm not just going to give it to you. I'm going to give it to you forever. It's just great. Verse 16. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth. So that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. This is amazing. The dust of the earth, obviously, you know, you can't count it. Maybe you've tried when you were a kid or something, you take a handful of sand on the beach and you like try to count the, you know, you can't. You can't count the sand. You can't count the dust on the earth. And that's the idea. God says it's going to be innumerable. You know, just a little bit later in Genesis chapter 15, God says to Abram again, he says, look at the heavens. Look at the stars. You know, as the stars in the heavens are, so will your descendants be. It's innumerable. I mean, they estimate 100 billion galaxies, and every galaxy, like, estimated 100 billion stars. You know, that's just an estimate. No one knows. No one can count. No one. God is the one, not only knowing the stars, he knows their names. But God says, you know, that's how your descendants are going to be, as the stars and as the dust. So verse 17, he says to him, arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you. So this is just great. Even though this is not going to be his permanent dwelling place now, God says, walk. This is your land. Go through it. Wherever you go, wherever you walk, this is what I've given to you. All of this. It's yours, Abram. All of it. Verse 18. Then Abram moved his tent and went and dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and built an altar there to the Lord. So now he goes down to the valley of Eshkol. And if you think to where the valley of Eshkol is, that's where Joshua and Caleb came, as they came spying into the promised land, when Israel finally came back into the promised land, that's the place where they landed, 400 years later. this same place, we remember the grapes that they had to carry this, you know, this grape cluster between the two of men with a pole. You know, it was like a seriously fruitful place. You know, this is the same place. And then again, he built an altar to the Lord because he lived in a constant sacrificial atonement and covering before the Lord. He lived in a dependence upon the Lord, just worshiping the Lord. So now Abram is in a good place because he's living in obedience. He's now fully obedient to everything that God said. He doesn't have anything permanent. He's got a tent, but he's at the best place that he can be. Number three there, chapter 14, is the blessing of God's call. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shanab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zebuhim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. So again, you know, we get to all these places, all these people that we don't know anything about. But Shinar was Babylon, Elasar was Babylonia, Elam is Persia. And we don't know what this other guy, the king of nations, were. We don't, probably that same kind of area there. And all these joined together in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. So they've done excavations there, and apparently it's sort of like located under where the Dead Sea is now, in that area there. The valley of Siddim. And 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and the 13th year they rebelled. So this is what happened. We had now five kings in this lush area of the Jordan Valley that's living there at that place at that time. And all these joined together in this valley of Siddim. And so it's like a Babylonian confederacy now coming together there at this. And 12 years, so these five kings were taxed for 12 years by this Chedorlaomer guy. And then in the 13th year they rebelled. And it says in verse 5 there, in the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings were with him, came and attacked the Rephaim in Ashtaroth, Karnaim, the Zuzim and Ham, the Emim and Shaveh, Kiriathaim, sure, and the Horites in the mountain of Seir as far as Elparan, which is by the wilderness. They turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and attacked the country of the Amalekites, also the Amorites who dwelt in Hazazon and Tamar. So, you know, all these guys now came to fight. These five kings were attacked by the other four. And so it says, against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of the nations, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. So again, the asphalt pits is tar pits. What they have in this area, and so it was detrimental to them, you know, the way they fought. And verse 11 says, they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions, and they went their way. So now they won this battle. They just took all the goods from Sodom and Gomorrah. It says there in verse 12 too, that they also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and all his goods, and departed. So he mixed with these very bad people, and now he was taken away. Lot was taken away captive with all the wicked people that he dwelt with. And Charles Spurgeon said, he said, those believers who conform to the world must expect to suffer for it. And that's a typical thing that Lot stands for. He's a picture of someone who conforms to the things of the world and doesn't choose the things of God. Verse 13. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and they were allies with Abram. So Abram had some allies at this stage. I think in that time and that, you know, the world, he needed allies to survive. And so he had some guys living around him, but he's called the Hebrew. It's the first time where the word Hebrew is used. And like we said to you before, that probably comes all the way from Eber, the great-grandson of Shem. That's where they think the name came from. So here Abram is called a Hebrew. And verse 14 it says, now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. So this is like a lot of things are said in that, because if you have 318 servants in your home, it just shows you of his wealth, of how big his home was. That means there was probably like up to probably 1,000 people in his household, if you count all the people and, you know, all the wives and everyone. It's like, You know, it's a lot of people. It's not like just him and his wife kind of thing. He's dwelling with this huge group of people, all the people that God gave him, all these servants. He's got 318 of his own servants. And now, this is actually amazing because these 318 guys is a lot for a household. But now he goes against the army with anything between 60,000 and 100,000 guys. Him and his 318 guys, almost like Gideon, right? And he goes, it's like Abram's Navy SEALs, you know, and they go, these guys just wiped out five kings. So the four kings just wiped out the five kings, and they are full of themselves. And it says they went as far as Dan, so that's Upper Galilee. So now we're talking like, you know, like I said, a 200-kilometer march for them. So I don't know how, if you think about how many kilometers you could do a day, you know, it took them quite a while to catch up with them, but now they're tracking behind them, these Abram and these 318 guys, and they are actually going after this army. It might be like 100,000 men. It's actually quite amazing. He divided his forces against them by night. It's like if you have that kind of forces, you don't really, you know, divide them. But the thing is, it was by night, you know, and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So this is incredible because it is such a far distance, but because it was at night, you know, they couldn't really see how many people they were. They were being attacked because they were feeling secure. They just won this battle with the five other kings. They were doing all the booty and all the spoil. They were making their way up. And so now he pursues them all the way to Dan. It's like 280 kilometers north of Sodom. So that's how far they've moved from where they took all the people. And he splits them up, and at night they go against this huge army. But once again, it's always the picture of God's people. It's never about the might and the strength. It's always about God. Whoever side God is on, it doesn't matter, you know, the person, as long as your heart is right. And Abram was in a good place with the Lord, you know, so he had nothing to worry about. Verse 16, so he brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot and all his goods, as well as the woman and the people. So Abram went on this super successful rescue mission. But it wasn't because of him. It was because of his God. It was because he was close to his God. He was at a great place. He was in the center of God's will. And God used him mightily to bring this deliverance of Lot, who obviously wasn't walking with the Lord like that. Verse 17, the king of Sodom went out. That's as he got back now to meet him in the valley of Shaveh. That is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. So now these kings came out to meet with Abram, you know, as he goes back to Sodom. The thing that's most unbelievable to me is not all these figures and the things that they moved so far, and now they're back again. It's like Lot actually goes back to Sodom. After all this, after everything he's been, he's just been taken away. You know, Abram came to rescue him, and guess what? No, sorry, I think I'll stay here. You know, this is where I want to be. And so he goes back to Sodom. It's just I think, incredible to me that you can think that way. Verse 18. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. So here we get introduced to this interesting mystical king called Melchizedek. The scripture tells us very little of him. In Hebrews, you know, as we went through the book of Hebrews, I suggest if you want to find out more, because I'm not going to go into too much detail on Melchizedek tonight. But if you want to find out more about Melchizedek, I've done that in the studies in Hebrews. That you can download. But Hebrews 7 verse 2 to 3 says, first being translated king of righteousness, so that's who Melchizedek was, then also king of Salem. Salem is eventually the place that became Jerusalem, meaning king of peace, because that's what Jerusalem stands for, is peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God and remains a priest continually. So this guy, Melchizedek, interesting character that shows up here. He's both a king and a priest, which is something that we don't see except in Jesus Christ. A reference to Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ, the book of Hebrews tells us that he is a superior king. He is a superior priest, according to the book of Hebrews. And so some people see this as a type of Christ. Melchizedek was a type of Christ. Some people see this as a Christophany. It means like an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ. The interesting thing about this Melchizedek, as he shows up here, it says that he brought out bread and wine. And that's symbols of communion. So that's what he brings out now to Abram. And it also says there in verse 18, He brought out bread and wine and was the priest of God Most High. The priest of El Elyon. I was thinking, as we go through the book of Genesis, it's maybe a good place to start taking notes on all the names of God, because we're going to go through a lot of things that God has called. And here he's called El Elyon, God Most High. And so that just means that Melchizedek is of a higher priesthood, higher priestly line than the Levitical priesthood or the Aaronic priesthood, is what Psalm 110 says. It speaks about that in the book of Hebrews too, because he was not from the line of Levi, which at this stage was still in Abram's loins. You know, that's still far down the line. So he's a greater priesthood of the priesthood of Melchizedek. And Jesus, although he's from the tribe of Judah, he is from the superior priesthood of Melchizedek. He's also got no genealogy in that sense. And so the king of Salem, or the king of peace, Jerusalem, is also the king of righteousness. And so that's why it may possibly, a lot of people say it may be Jesus himself. Remember what Jesus said to the people that contended with him? They said, "Your father Abraham," you know? And he said to them, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." So some people say it may be a reference to this that happened right here in the book of Genesis. It may or it may not be. So Melchizedek is a very interesting character, and it's a good study for you to do. Look at verse 19. "And he blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth.'" So the second thing we see about Melchizedek is the lesser is always blessed by the greater. This shows us that Melchizedek is much greater than Abram, because he's the one who gives a blessing to Abram. And he says, possessor of heaven and earth. And to me, that's a great reminder for us of who God is. God, the Bible says, you know, he created it all. He holds it all in his hand. He's possessor of heaven and earth. Verse 20. "And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." So he blesses God. And then the interesting thing, it says, "And he gave him a tithe of all." So that's the third thing, really. Because the lesser would always be giving a tithe to the greater. It's not the other way around. So now Abram gives him a tithe because he is greater than him. Hebrews 7:2 speaks about that, expressing worship. And Abram clearly speaking about the superiority of Melchizedek over him in every way by the things that's happening here. First of all, he blesses Abram. Then Abram gives him a tithe of everything. Verse 21. "Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, 'Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself.'" So here's a good king and a bad king. This is a bad king. Melchizedek is the amazing good king, where this king of Sodom is the bad king. And he says, "Give me the people and take the goods for yourself. I know you got all this in battle." Verse 22. "But Abram said to the king of Sodom, 'I've raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap. I'll take not anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich.'" So now Abram says, I've raised my hand. So I've taken a vow before the Lord God. I've vowed before him. And he says, possessor of heaven and earth. So he uses the same terminology that Melchizedek just used. He says, that's who I call God from now on. And he says that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap. Like nothing. I will take nothing from you, king of Sodom. You know, not even the smallest little bit. I will take nothing from you. And I think it's a great testimony, because basically he's saying, you know, I know you know Lot, but I don't operate like Lot. I'm not moved by money. I'm not bought by money. You can't, you know, I'm not going to give you anything in me, because I'm completely, Abram is really completely separating himself from Sodom. He's like, I want nothing to do with Sodom, and I'm not going to take anything from you, not even the smallest thing. He says, I will not take anything that's yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. So he's not going to let anyone take credit in making him wealthy. And he separates himself from Sodom. The great thing is he doesn't want anything that's part of Sodom, really. And because Sodom, again, is a picture of the flesh, just like Egypt, it's a picture of the flesh. And it's like he wants nothing that the flesh can offer him. And I think this is the kind of attitude that the Christian should have towards the world. Yes, we live in the world. Yes, we use some of the things, but we should never take anything that the flesh can offer. And he refused. You know why did he refuse? So God can get all the glory. Because Abram realized something very important. He acknowledges that all the blessings that he has, all the riches that he has, everything that he is, guess what? It's God. It's because of God. It's not because I've done it. I didn't go by my power and rescue these people from like 100,000 army, 100,000 strong. You refuse so that God can get all the glory. And I think it's an important lesson for us as Christians, specifically people of God. People look at us, and you can either have a testimony like Lot, like, hey man, I'm living it out in the world, but I'm God's child, you know? Or you can be like Abram, that's making a clear separation, saying like, everything in my life belongs to the Lord. I give glory for God for all of it. And it's an important lesson because we should never ever take credit for the things that God has done. That's something God doesn't share his glory. Never ever try and take something, credit for something that God has done. Even if someone comes to you, you know, it's like, this is just so amazing. Thank you so much. And you're just like, praise the Lord, because it's the Lord who has done this. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 26 to 31 tells us, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. The base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That is, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And I think it's a great thing for us, because that's the picture of Abram here. Abram was super blessed. Abram was super wealthy. Abram carried out this great exploit, you know, in the name of God, because he did it in the middle of the will of God. Now he knew what it was like to walk with God. There's no more disobedience in his life. And it wasn't because of who he was. It was because of who his God was. And that's the same with the Christian today. God doesn't use us because we are anything. God uses us because he is gracious. And in the last verse there, it says, I will take nothing, lest you say I have made Abram rich, except only what the young men have eaten and the portion of the men who went with me. Anar, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. So again, he doesn't speak for them. He's like, I'm not speaking for these guys. They all come with me from this battle now. You know, I don't speak for them. I speak for myself. I'm not going to take anything from Sodom. So he clearly puts himself aside, but each guy has to make the decision for himself. So Abram's not, I'm not going to speak for them. And I think if we look at these three chapters tonight quickly, you know, just a reminder that when God has called you for something, when God has spoken to you about something, when there's a call on some area of your life, stick with it, what God has given you. If you're walking in disobedience in any area, guess what? You'll know it. Because it's like when God speaks to us and we are in disobedience, we willingly disobey. It's not like we don't know what God is saying. And so whenever there's disobedience in your life, you know, the thing to do is go back to Bethel. Find your Bethel. Find that place where you have met with God and just go back. Whatever God says to you, whatever is that thing that you know you have to be obedient in, just do it. Like I said earlier, no matter the cost, because it's worth it. There's no better place to be than right in the center of God's will.